This morning, I want to share with you some thoughts about partnering with God. And many Christians have a very low view of themselves. I know Christians that say, well, I'm just a weak worm of the dust and I'm unworthy of God to do anything in me or for me. Or they'll say things like, God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to on the earth. He doesn't need my help. Or I'm just not worthy because God just sees me as an old sinner. And so I'm just not worthy to be used by God. And I'm telling you, all of those things are just not true. Okay. The truth about me, a Christian, a bondservant of Jesus the Messiah, is that I have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. I am an adopted son, and I have all the rights and all the privileges of the first son, Jesus. I'm the holy temple of God Almighty, and he lives a vibrant life through me. Jesus commanded me to pray that his will could be accomplished here on this earth. And Jesus showed me that I must exercise authority over demonic spirits. That's the reality of who I am. There's a spiritual truth, a spiritual law that I think a lot of Christians don't understand. And it's this, that God wants to partner with we human beings here on this earth. He doesn't want to do everything by himself. He actually wants we puny humans to be the catalyst for his supernatural interventions here on this earth. I can't explain why. I don't know why he wants to partner with us, but over and over I see this concept in Scripture, and God expects us to partner with him in getting things done here on this earth. This is the effect of the spiritual law. If we don't or won't do certain things, then God can't or won't move here on this earth. Now just stop and think about that for a minute. If we don't or won't do certain things that God has told us to do, then he won't or can't do supernatural works here on this earth. God wants to partner with us in effecting his will here on this earth. And this is my contention, that God must partner with us in many areas in order for him to be able to move here on this earth. And I'm going to explain these things to you. Matter of fact, we're going to start in the beginning. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And we're going to look at verses 27 through 30. I mean, the very first book of the Bible opens up this concept to us. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that it is on the surface of the earth, and any tree that yields fruit, yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves of the earth, which has life, I have given the green plant for food." And it was so, it says. Now, those verses say that God has given us stewardship over this earth. He said, the entire creation is mine. But I expect you humans to care for it and to make it flourish. God's not going to subdue and rule over this earth, okay? He expects us to do that. But if we'll do that, then he's going to send the rain. He's going to send other blessings on us so that we can truly enjoy His creation. This partnership with God works like this. He expects us to do something very human so that then He can step in and do something very supernatural. There are many areas where God gives us a promise of His blessings, but He attaches a condition to it. In other words, He says, you first must meet this condition before I can release this blessing to you. God calls us to partner with Him in that area so that He can accomplish His will here on this earth. I'm sure you already thought about prayer and intercession and this idea of partnering with God. And of course, those are areas where we do. But there are a lot of other areas where we've been called to partner with God. Like giving and receiving, like forgiving and showing mercy, like dealing with curses and dealing with demonic spirits. The sacraments, Holy Communion, baptism, holy matrimony, marriage, those are all sacraments that we're expected to partner with God in. Spiritual gifts such as prophecy, word of knowledge, healings, those kinds of things. They're all areas we can partner with the Lord in. And this is going to be a two-part series. And I want to have all the time we need to go through as many areas as we can find to talk about this concept of partnering with God. But the Lord kind of warned me before this message that there are some folks out there that just don't have the right view of themselves. They don't understand who they are in Christ. And so they don't understand this idea that they can partner with God. Indeed, God wants to partner with them. They just can't imagine. Why would God do that? It's not possible. I'm just not going to worry about that. So before we talk about how we can partner with God, I want to look at what makes it possible for us to partner with God. Now, you're going to have to stay with me on this, okay? Think about this for a minute. Law firms here in the United States are usually formed as a partnership. And the partners in the law firm are the lawyers, right? Attorneys, if you will. It wouldn't make sense to have a partnership of an attorney and a day laborer, right? They wouldn't work well together. Or how about lawyers and bunny rabbits? I mean, we would never think about it. No, there can't be any partnership there. There needs to be some kind of common thread. They need to be equals or near equals for a partnership to work. So how in the world can God, Yahweh, Jehovah, King of the universe, He is so different from us. He is so above us. How in the world can He partner with we puny human beings? Well, turn to John 10. I want to show you a couple of things. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 30, and then we're going to skip down to verses 36 through 38. I want to show you a picture of Jesus as a human being here on this earth. And this is what He said about Himself. He said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. Now, when He said that, the local religious leaders of the day didn't take kindly to that, okay? They were going to stone Him, as a matter of fact. But anyway, let's continue on. Go down to verse 36. He says this, Do you say of Him, He's talking about Himself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, do you say of Him that you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? He said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, at least believe the works that I do, and believe those so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and that I am in the Father. Jesus makes this very clear that the Father is in Him, the Father sent Him in the world, and therefore it's okay for Him to say, I am the Son of God. Well, we say, of course that's true. Jesus lived His life in the Father lived through Jesus. Now, this is while Jesus was on the earth as a human being in this state of mortality. Still, the Father lived in Jesus, and Jesus lived in the Father. Well, you say that's easy because Jesus was God, right? So it'd be easy for the Father to live in Jesus. They're the same. They're one. Of course they can partner together, right? Well, hold on to your theology because I want to read the rest of this passage now. Let's go back to verse 30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones. They were going to stone him. And Jesus said, look, I showed you many things from the Father. Which one of those things are you going to stone me for? And they said, well, you know, it's not for the good works that we're going to stone you, but it's for blasphemy because you've made yourself out to be God. And of course, we know Jesus is God. So they, okay, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you human beings are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and of course the scripture can't be broken, then do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because you said, I am the Son of God? You understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying the Bible says that we are all made out of God's stuff. Well, let's go back and look at that. That's got to be a mistranslation, right? Jesus is quoting out of Psalms. Let's go look at that Psalm. It is Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 6. Psalm 82 has some interesting passages in it. Psalm 82 verse 6. The psalmist says, you are gods and all of you are the sons of the Most High. Now we know he's talking to human beings because the very next verse says, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall. I mean, this is what happens. We're human beings. We're going to die. But it says you're gods. What is this talking about? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the word here for gods in verse 86 is the Hebrew word Elohim. And it is translated in English as God, but to the Hebrews, it is a much broader concept. They have a much richer view of God and the spirit world than we do. You know, it's interesting. To them, the heavens meant the atmosphere around us, the atmosphere right at the surface of the earth. You go up higher, high atmosphere, space, all of that was the heavenlies as far as they were concerned. And they just had one word for it. We have many words for it, stratosphere, ionosphere, you know. But for them, they had a rich understanding of the spiritual world. And for them, Elohim meant a class of spiritual beings where God the Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, that's his name. See, they had a name for God. We don't even have a name for God. For us, God's name is just God spelled with a capital G. But they called him Yahweh, or some have translated it Jehovah. And it refers to the God Almighty, the Elohim of Elohims, the absolute top of the chart. But to them, there were some other Elohims, some other beings in the heavenlies that would also be considered Elohim. They were these spiritual God-like beings. And go to Genesis 1:1, as a matter of fact. If you look at Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word there is Elohim. But if we go back to Psalm 82 and look at verse 1, Psalm 82 and 1, it's talking about God takes his stand with his congregation. He judges in the midst of, my translation says, in the midst of the rulers. But the word there, the Hebrew word for rulers, is Elohim. He takes his stand in his own congregation. There is a congregation of Elohim in heaven. They are below God the Father and God the Son, but that's His congregation. That's His council that He rules with. I believe that the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 10 are also part of this council or part of this congregation of God. But the psalmist mentions that. He starts off in verse 1, that God sits in His own congregation of Elohim, and then it goes back to talking about human beings. In verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly, you human beings, how and show partiality to the wicked, vindicate the weak and the fatherless, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then he gets back down here to verse 6. Don't you know that you are Elohim? Sons of the Most High Elohim. What he's saying is, we're made out of Elohim stuff. When the Bible says that we are created in the image of God, it doesn't just mean we're created, and if you looked at a picture of God and looked at a picture of us, you'd say, oh yeah, yeah, I can see the similarities. He said, we're made of the same stuff. We're made to be carriers of the Holy Spirit. We are purpose-built as human beings so that the Spirit of God can live in us. Why would that be a surprise once we understand, oh, I'm made of God's stuff. I am made of the same substance, the same material that God is. Now, I'm stuck in this mortal body, my substance, my Elohim spirit has been limited in this mortal body, but it is designed and built of stuff that is like God. See, now, to this point, we've been asking the question, how can God partner with we mere mortals? Well, because we're made in not only in His image, but of the same stuff that He's made of. Go back to John 10 and verse 30. John 10 and verse 30. You see, I can be one with another human being. I can be one with my wife, right? I can't be one with my cat. I can't be one with my car. I can't be one with a tree. You know, for two to be one, they have to be made out of the same stuff. Jesus in His human form here on this earth said in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. Because Jesus and the Father are both Elohim, well, we know that. They're made of the same stuff. But how can a human be one with God? Well, because a human is made in the image of God and made out of the same stuff. We're the same spiritual being as the Father. And so, just like Jesus, we can be one with the Father. We can be one with Jesus. They can be one with us. Do you see the implications of this? This tells you who you are in Jesus. You're not some weak worm of the dust who has nothing in common with God, who can never have a real personal intimate relationship with God. You're made not just in His image, you're made of the same spiritual material that God's made out of. And so when it comes time to partner with God, well, of course you can partner with God. Of course you can be one with Him. Next week, I want us to examine some of the other scriptures that talk about this concept. But for right now, look at Romans 8. We'll come back to this a little later and dive into this. Romans 8 and verse 9. It says, Romans 8 and 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, this Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus in places. And what Paul is saying is, if you've been saved, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. You have been purpose-built to carry the Spirit of God. You were designed so that the Spirit of God could live in you. He could transform you into the image of Jesus. And you could be, when you accept Jesus as Savior, that you were designed so that you could become then the righteousness of God in Christ. You're no longer a weak worm of the dust. You have been designed to partner with God, and He's wants to do great things with you. As I say these things, as I was preparing this message, I was realizing there are folks listening. You just don't understand this concept that you really are made of God's stuff. You're designed for the Spirit of God to live in you, and God wants to partner with you. Yes, He has made you worthy to do that. He has made you able and capable and clean and all the other things that are needed. It's like you don't understand who you really are. Somehow you're a prince or a princess, and somehow you've got amnesia, and you think you're a peasant working on a farm somewhere. That's not the case. You are a king's kid, part of the kingdom of God, the Most High, and he wants you to enjoy His creation. He wants you to enjoy working with Him, just like Adam and Eve enjoyed walking with God in the garden. He wants that kind of relationship, but you've got to understand it's possible. You've got to understand that yes, God wants to partner with you. Now, I know we've made kind of a long journey this morning going into this, how we can, how we're made in the image of God, made of God's stuff, that God wants to partner with us. And I want to begin to show you some of the ways that God wants to partner with us, because God has set this process in place that allows Him to do works, but only in response to what we do. And in a way, it's a scary concept, I think. But if you understand it, it's a very powerful concept. And so let's start with the first place you would normally think of, and that is partnering with God in prayer. So turn to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 10. So the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And Jesus says, this is how I want you to pray. We're going to look at the first two verses from the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus instructs the disciples to pray that God's will be accomplished here on this earth. If our act of prayer wasn't necessary for God's will to happen on this earth, why would Jesus tell us to do that? I mean, this is not like busy work that God's giving us to do. I don't know if you remember being in elementary school or not, but I can remember times in elementary school where the teacher would give us busy work, right? You need to write down, I love math and science or whatever, 100 times. And ostensibly, it was so that we could practice our penmanship, or it was just to keep us quiet for a while so the teacher could have a little quiet and work on something else on her own. And she gave us some busy work to keep us busy. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving us busy work. He told us to pray that the Father's will would come to pass. And I think that many people just don't understand how prayer works. First, in order for God to accomplish His will here on this earth, He expects us to pray for that to happen. Don't expect God to answer prayers you haven't sent, okay? Second, you can't just pray for anything and expect an answer. God's not expecting you to pray to change His mind. He's expecting you to discover what His will is in a certain situation, and then to pray that, and to pray that His will come to pass. Or, if He's not revealing what His will is to you, then let the gifts of the Holy Spirit operate through you. Pray in the Spirit. Pray in tongues, knowing that you're praying God's perfect will. Let's confirm this out of John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. Jesus is talking to his disciple. This is at the venue of the Last Supper. And he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, the concept of anything here has a qualifier, and that is that we have to ask in God's will. Remember the Lord's Prayer? He said, we've got to pray that God's will be done here on this earth. Go down to 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. He's making it clear. These things are all connected. If you really love the Lord, and you keep his commandments, and you pray in his will, you can have anything you want, or anything he calls you to pray for, right? I saw an article about prayer. It was titled something like Crying Out to God, something like that. And I thought, well, this ought to be interesting because I love that kind of prayer. And got to reading the article and got about five paragraphs into the article. And this guy starts saying when times are really tough, you need to pray desperately if you want to change God's mind and get what you want. And I thought, whoa, change God's mind? Why would I ever be wanting to pray to change God's mind? That's not why I pray desperately. I pray desperately for God's will to happen, not to change his mind. I quit reading the article. I just said, well, shucks, I was looking forward to a good read, and this isn't it. So why does God require us to participate in bringing his will into this earth? Turn back to Matthew for a minute. Matthew 6, and a couple of verses before the Lord's Prayer. He's talking about, don't be like people that are in the world. Don't be like Gentiles. And it says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask." Well, then if the Father already knows what I need, why bother? I mean, why pray? John Wesley said this, and I think it's true. He said, "God will do nothing save in answer to faith-filled prayer." Turn to James chapter 5, the book of James. It's just after Hebrews. It's before Peter. James chapter 5 and verse 16. We read, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray over one another so that you may be healed." And then this is the part I want to get to. "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." It's like God becomes the amplifier, the force multiplier. I pray and for God's will to be accomplished, and then powerful heavenly forces are set to work somehow to make it happen. How many thousands of testimonies do we hear about miracles in somebody's life because someone partnered with God and prayed? One last scripture real quick. James 4, and then we'll wrap this up for next time. James 4, verses 2 and 3. "You lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You're envious. You can't obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." You want something? You got to ask. You got to partner with God and pray. Pray his will. And then you got to make sure you're praying his will and doing so with the right motives. You know, partnering with God. Make sure he can move. And so next time we'll pick up this theme. We're going to talk about intercessory prayer, gifts of the Holy Spirit, all kinds of ways we partner with God. And we may even go back to this little bit about being Elohim and look at a couple more sides of that. So God bless you.